I've kind of flip-flopped all week because this last section of chapter 6 is a tough section. Let me just give you a little bit of bearings as far as where we are. We began this study in 1 Corinthians late August with a goal of being finished with 1 Corinthians the beginning of August, this next summer. And the goal was not just to fly through 1 Corinthians, but the contents of this book are so life-changing, and they're all interconnected, that we believe God has led us to tackle this book in a year so that we can really get our arms around it and remember the themes from the beginning while we're catching the themes at the end. So for those of you who are here all the time, you know that that's a tough task for us to get through a book in a year. But praise the Lord, we are on schedule. we're going to plan on, I was going to cover verses 12 through 14 this morning, and then 15 through 20 we will have wrapped up by next week. Then we'll take a little bit of a break for Christmas, do a little mini-series at Christmas, because you hate to start chapter 7 on marriage, singleness, and divorce, you know, Christmas. That's a tough one. So the beginning of January, we will start chapter 7, and then that should take us right through to August with a lot of exciting, life-changing, and very controversial passages. So I'm really looking forward to that. But the more I studied this passage in verses 12 through 14, the more I became convinced we're not going to be able to cover it today. What happens here is Paul begins in verse 12 by introducing, really transitioning into this section on sexual purity. And then he's going to give us three reasons, just powerful arguments, as to why a Christian doesn't live a lifestyle of sexual immorality. And the three, just one flows from the other. So today, let's shift gears. It's really your third point today. We're not going to get to. And just try to cover the introduction he lays out here in verse 12. Let's ask God to help us with this. Lord, as we have studied your word, we have seen your spirit use your word in our hearts in ways that we couldn't even have predicted. And so we ask for that same thing to happen this morning. We don't have any desire just to engage in Bible study for Bible study's sake. Lord, we don't want to just inflate our minds with information. Lord, we don't want to just get our questions answered like we're playing Bible trivia. We ask that your spirit would change us through this, make us different men, different women, different teenagers, different children. We pray that even this morning as we look at this verse that can be greatly misunderstood, we pray that your spirit would be moving so clearly, obviously, through our hearts and minds, through this place, that suddenly this becomes clear, not only in a intellectual understanding of your word, but our wills would be changed, our affections would be changed, our desires would be impacted, our emotions would flow from that with great excitement as to what you're doing. Continue your work in our midst, we pray, for your glory. Amen. One of the most frustrating stories for me in the Bible is the story of Samson. Now, when we went through that a number of years ago, we were preaching through Judges, and so it's hard to skip over the story of Samson. It's a big part of that book. Here's a guy who, when he was hunted, could with his bare hands kill a lion. A guy, when he was trapped in a city, could just rip off the gates and carry it up on a hill and drop it. You know, the city security guards are standing with their mouths open. When he was attacked by a literal army, grabs a bone that just happens to be around and defeats these men, hundreds and hundreds of men. When he wanted something, whether it was a woman or a possession, whether it was in an enemy city or his own, he just went in and got it. I mean, he is the ultimate free man, right? Put him on a horse with a cigarette in his mouth, and he is, you know, the American dream. You can go anywhere, do anything, have anything, defeat anybody you want. That's Samson. And yet, although he was totally free, he was what? Totally bound. He was in bondage to his own freedom. He wanted things and could get them, in contrast to most people, but his desires were all fulfilled. And by seeing those desires fulfilled, he actually ended up in complete bondage to his own freedom. He felt so free that he could even tell his secrets of his power and still feel that somehow he would escape. And yet it caught up to him. And his freedom eventually killed him. This is a little bit of what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You'll notice in your notes, and it'll help if you take out that little sheet of study notes, because we're going to just work through real quick two of those boxes there. Because the first one describes how the Corinthians were viewing their freedom. All things are lawful for me is probably a quotation that Paul is taking right out of Corinth. They threw this phrase around a lot. All things are lawful for me. Therefore, I am free to participate in any activity. All things are lawful for me. Therefore, I am enslaved to nothing and to no one. And then the third one, which is where we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. What does that mean? Basically, what the Corinthians were concluding was, what I do in my physical body is disconnected from my spiritual maturity. Where this came from is the Corinthians had bought into a dualism that was kind of a quasi-Gnosticism of their day, a Stoicism, Stoic philosophy. And that was that matter really doesn't matter, that the body is not really significant. Just like food is for the stomach. You can eat a burger today, and tomorrow the burger is gone. And it didn't matter whether you had mustard or ketchup on that burger, it's gone. Therefore, they would say the same thing about your body. Today your body is here, tomorrow it's going to be gone, so it really is insignificant what you do in your body. That was their mentality. And Paul comes back and notice the Christian's mindset. He doesn't argue with the premise, because Paul has even made those statements that all things are lawful. So he's not arguing with the premise, he's arguing with the conclusion. Okay, I'll give this to you. All things are lawful for me. But not everything is helpful. All things are lawful for me. But I will not allow anything to dominate me. Yeah, food's for the stomach and the stomach are for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Yeah, that's true. What you eat today will be gone tomorrow. And the stomach was made for food. But the body is where the visible expression of Jesus' lordship is manifested. Our physical bodies are where the visible expression of Jesus' lordship are manifested. Do you see Paul's conclusion? I agree with your premise, but your conclusions are way off. Just because the body will be destroyed doesn't mean it's not significant what happens in it. Well, we'll develop that later, but let's look at those first two principles. Really, they introduce where he's heading. Number one, a Christian is by God's grace free to choose the beneficial. A Christian is by God's grace free to choose what is beneficial. That word is helpful or advantageous or profitable or useful. When I was a youth pastor many years ago, periodically I'd have question-answer times where I'd tell the teens to write out their questions and I'd read their questions and try to answer them. And a lot of times, these are the kind of questions I would get. Can a Christian dance? Can a Christian go to movies? Can a Christian smoke or drink? And those are really, you know, they're interesting questions. And the Bible addresses how a Christian is going to view those things. So I'd answer some of those, we'd wrestle through some of those, and then later on, we'd do some Bible study, we'd go through some other things, and later on we'd have a question-answer time. And guess what kind of questions were asked? The same kind of questions. Maybe not the same things, but the same kind of question. And what I realized is those questions, it's not so much that they just revealed what these teens didn't know. I mean, many of them knew a lot about these questions. What these questions revealed was how these kids were viewing life as a Christian. It revealed more about how they viewed their journey in Christ than it revealed what they did or didn't know about the Bible. Say, that, why is that significant? Oh, it's huge. It is. There's an infinite gap between these two mindsets. Let me give you an example. When I was a kid, we liked to camp in the backyard. We had this huge tent. And we'd set that thing up, and we had cots that you could actually put one cot on another. So we've got these bunk beds in this tent. I don't know how many times we did it. I just remember times pulling an extension cord from the house out to the tent. You know, Mom and Dad, can we bring the TV out to the tent? Can we, you know, bring popcorn? Can we bring, you know, we've got a table set up in there. We've got, soon the house is being moved out. Now those questions make sense when you're camping in your backyard, right? Can we bring the refrigerator? Can we bring, you know, anything we can get from the house to the tent makes this camping experience a little more enjoyable. But take this scenario. You're going mountain climbing, and you're going to camp on the top of the mountain. Would you be asking those same questions? Can I take the refrigerator, please? How about the TV? You know, please. You know, you'd think that is ludicrous. You are not going to take anything that doesn't help you get from point A to point B alive. And you don't want to pack your pack with things that are going to be unprofitable on the journey. Do you see the difference? Just like Daphne was singing about, you know, that he has a calling on my life, and I'm not going to be satisfied until that calling is fulfilled. So here I am, you know, with an empty pack, ready to climb the mountain. You tell me what would be beneficial for me to get from here to here. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate. He says, oh, all things are lawful. Do you have the power to load your pack with a refrigerator and a TV and a microwave so you can cook the popcorn and everything? Is that within your power? Yes, Paul is saying. Fill it up. But how are you going to fulfill your calling? How are you going to get to the top of the mountain with all that garbage in the back of your pack? You see the difference. One of the reasons we as Christians wrestle with all these issues so much as to what we can do and we can't do is we have lost a vision of what we're here to do, where we're heading. We have no calling. So Christians who are camping in their backyard are obviously going to be asking those kind of questions and loading it up. Because Paul's going to answer and say, sure, take that. But you've lost sight of the destination, of where we're heading, that we are on a journey. And the pack can't be loaded down with the kind of things you're talking about. This leads right into number two. A Christian is unwilling to be dominated by anything outside of the Lord. We don't want to be weighed down. We don't want to be in bondage. We don't want to be fettered by. If it doesn't help me accomplish what God has called me to accomplish, it's out. It's gone. You can have it. The word dominated there means brought under the power of, to put under the authority of. And it doesn't mean that a Christian is a perpetual anarchist. It doesn't mean that we have this attitude, don't tell me what to do. You'll notice this word authority is used in a positive way in many places. It's right in chapter 7, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So a Christian is, in the right context, he's under authority. He's under governmental authorities. He's under, if he's married, he's under marital authority. There are parameters. There are expectations. But Paul says, there is no way I'm going to be dominated by anything outside of what the Lord has prescribed as a legitimate authority in my life. It's not going to dominate me. Anything outside of the Lord is out. It's gone. Because a Christian may be free to do anything, but he is unwilling to be dominated. In the Old Testament, we see example after example. If you've ever read through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you know, Chronicles, Isaiah, you get tired of the fact that over and over again, God is screaming through his prophet to his people, don't look to Egypt to save yourself. Don't look to Assyria. Let's look at one example. Over in Isaiah 30, you'll see the prophet is warning them. He calls them rebellious children because they're in a mess. But rather than looking to the Lord, they are going to look to another country. Isaiah 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. What's going to happen? Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. How does it work? Israel looks to, they're in a mess. They're in a military onslaught, or they're in a moral mess, and or their economy is dead, or in a drought, or whatever. And they, rather than turning to the Lord and saying, "Lord, please rescue us. You're our only hope." They look over there and they see Egypt with all their big horses and chariots and all their military power. And they say, "Egypt can save us." So they send emissaries down to Egypt. And they start building these relationships. And they submit themselves to the authority of Egypt or Assyria or another country. And say, we will give you this much money if you will protect us. But what ends up happening? The very country they go to save them ends up what? Dominating them. That is how idolatry works, isn't it? The very thing we look to rescue us because we're free to do it. It's not unlawful. It's within our power to look to this or this or this person or go to this. But the thing that promises security and freedom and satisfaction or safety ends up becoming our master. And what you see as you read through the Old Testament that is so discouraging. You ever feel this way? It's like poor Israel just goes from master to master. And you think, these are the people of God. You guys are supposed to be free. And all you're doing is exchanging masters. Do you ever feel that way? Look at that little chart in your notes there. And you can fill in anything in these blanks. But we do the same thing, just like Israel. Israel is an example of what we, as the people of God, often continue to do, even though we look at their example and are so frustrated. You could put anything in there. I thought that drugs or alcohol would liberate me from anxiety or stress, but instead I am now in bondage to drugs and alcohol. It's the same thing as Israel said, I thought Egypt would liberate me from Assyria, but instead now I'm in bondage to Egypt. Or you could put in there, I thought this guy would liberate me from loneliness, but instead I'm now in bondage to this horrible relationship. I thought TV would liberate me from boredom, but now I can't even walk into my house without turning it on. I thought money or success would liberate me from feeling so inadequate. When I get around my family, I feel like I've never done anything right. I thought that money and success and achieving things would suddenly make me feel like a success. But now what? I can't even think of anything but work or the next deal. I mean, I'm in bondage to the very thing I thought would make me feel so good. Could go on and on. This is a bad one this time of year, but I thought eating would liberate me from feeling so down. You know, when I'm feeling down, it's so much fun just to throw something in my mouth. But now I feel downer, feel more depressed because of what that eating has done to me. I thought shopping would liberate me, would allow me to forget about my problems. But now when I look at the credit card bill, I can't forget about my problem. I've got more now. You can take the same thing even a minute. I thought ministry, if I could just get into ministry, that would liberate me from feeling insignificant. But now I'm just a ministry machine, pumping out ministry without any sense of God, who He is and what He's doing in my life. See, any time man looks to anything, good or bad, to do what only God can do, you're going to end up in bondage. It's going to spin around and get you. That's how idolatry works. Listen to what Welsh writes. The purpose of all idolatry is to manipulate the idol for our own benefit. This means that we don't want to be ruled by idols. Instead, we want to use them, right? I mean, we want to use things or people or a job or whatever. We want to use these things to accomplish what we really want to get. Kind of like Welsh uses the example of the priests of Baal cutting themselves at Mount Carmel, trying to get them to give them what they want. But in the end, idols don't cooperate, do they? And he draws a parallel. Listen to what he says. So it is with modern idolatry as well. We don't want to be ruled by alcohol or drugs or sex or gambling or food or anything. No, we want these substances or activities to give us what we want. Good feelings, a better self-image, a sense of power, or whatever our heart is craving. But idols, however, do not cooperate. Rather than mastering our idols, we become enslaved by them and begin to look like them. Whatever it is that we look to. This is what Paul is getting at. A good translation of the end of verse 12 is, all things are within my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. That reveals the Greek play on words that Paul is using. Oh yeah, everything is within my power. I could run over here and do this. I could run over here and do this. I could have that. I could work there or achieve that. It's all within my power. But Paul said, I refuse to be overpowered by anything. Anything outside of the Lord. Now, I have a question. This is the part where sometimes you got to wonder, what is going on here then? Why do idols seem to have so much power over us? Have you ever asked that? Why does, if you're on a diet, a brownie seem omnipotent? You know, things that should not have a lot of power. All it is just, a little sugar, a little chocolate. You know, it's cooked a little bit. But it can mess with your mind. Why do drugs have so much power? And alcohol, or whatever your addiction is. I mean, you may look at somebody else's addiction and think, what is the attraction about that? But hormones can at times seem omnipotent. Or the thrill of the next deal, or another drink, or the next relationship. Now, I know there's a lot of factors. You've got the depravity of our own hearts that have that magnetic attraction to idols. And as long as we are in the flesh, Paul tells us in Romans 8, our bodies are going to be groaning because that attraction is going to be there. But there's something beneath that I think that in American Christianity we have lost sight of, and this is why we are duped by the very idols we try to master. That is a very simple statement that Paul makes to the church at Ephesus, which was a city a lot like Corinth. And he tells these guys that we do not struggle, that our struggle, our wrestling, is not with drink. It's not with alcohol. It's not with money. It's not with drugs. It's not with sex. It's not with all those things that you see on television ads that seem so attractive. That's not what we struggle with. What are we struggling with? Yeah, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against anything you can see, but against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And until we wake up to that, we are going to be a people who are overpowered by things that we think should not have overpowered us. because there's something bigger going on than just hormones or just a brownie or just alcohol or just drugs or just a purchase. There's something bigger. Recently read about a pastor, actually he's a staff member, who was in a staff meeting, and the ministry was undergoing great difficulties. And this staff member just suggested, said, "Do you think this could be the work of the enemy?" Talking about demonic activity. And one of the pastors responded and said, well, he said, I'll quote him so you know I'm not making this up. He said, well, I suppose that sort of thing happens. In the third world. So Tim and Cheryl in Africa, I mean, they're going to have to deal with this spiritual darkness stuff. But we're in America. I mean, look at it. It's all bright and clean and fresh and everything's growing. And even when our economy looks like people are talking about it dying, it's still, I mean, look at the cars out in the parking lot. Look at us. We're not starving. I mean, there's no satanic activity in the third world. Or then he goes on. The pastor went on to say, well, maybe in the third world, perhaps, or maybe to thwart a major crusade. So, you know, maybe Billy Graham or Promise Keepers or some revivalist or an evangelist, maybe they have to deal with Satan's attack. But not me. Maybe in the third world, perhaps, or maybe to thwart a major crusade. You know, places where cutting-edge ministry is going on. Isn't that an indictment? What are we doing, folks? The rulers of the darkness, what this guy was saying, the rulers of the darkness of this age care a lot about big, huge movements, but not about the fact that your addiction to golf may be destroying your marriage. I mean, Satan doesn't care about that. Not about the fact that your mind is consumed with bitterness. You know, Satan doesn't care about that. Have we been duped? All things are lawful. But I will not be brought under the power of anything, Paul. You see the stubbornness there? Those are the words spoken by someone who is at war. Paul is not camping in his backyard. He's on a path, on a mission. Can I bring the fridge? Sure, bring the fridge. Can I take the microwave too? Bring it along. He says, you can bring anything you want. It's all within your power. See, Paul would fight for Christian freedom. He's not going to give on that point. He agrees with their premise, but he's just saying there has to be a radical shift of thinking. You're free. Praise God, you're totally free. But you're free to fulfill the mission, the calling that God has put on your life. You're going somewhere. You're not just camping in the backyard. And this has just been made more and more obvious to me. There are times where my wife and I may be disagreeing over something and we're looking at each other trying to figure out, where did this start? You know, are you mad with me or am I mad with you? Or you ever been in one of those conversations? And you think, there's something bigger going on here than just the two of us. Now, I'm not trying to say there's a demon under every doily and that the devil is the one who makes us do it. I mean, we are still making choices, real choices, and there's still an attraction of the flesh within us that is real. We can't just say, you know, devil out there is the only wicked one, you know, but he is orchestrating with his cohorts to dismember the families in America, because if he can do that, then he shuts down the kids and the church and the next generation, and I mean, so there's a very real attack going on in your marriage. There's a very real attack to try to get us to think that what we do and what we say and the activities we participate on a daily basis are really irrelevant. And the fact that this is something I was, the fact that I couldn't go through an afternoon without wanting a Coke, a dumb little thing. And I said, Lord, I can stop drinking a Coke anytime I want. We'll do it. Just do it, like the Bible says. You know, and suddenly you realize that although I have all this confidence in my freedom, I am such a victim of habits. I am so easily addicted to stupid little things. Now, I'm not saying, again, our argument isn't that those things are necessarily wicked. But are you passionate about your freedom? I mean, really being free. Not free just to do and get and have and live what you want, but free, really free, to watch God take an unworthy, unable person and transform them into a person with a mission who's really accomplishing something by God's grace. Whether it's loving a neighbor or reaching out at a workplace, we don't want to be overpowered by anything. This is really what Paul was driving at in a context very similar to this in Galatians chapter 5, which we've talked about a number of times. It's very similar to what happened on D-Day. Actually, the night before D-Day is when the battle really began. Many of you are familiar with this. That the Allies actually dropped two divisions in behind Hitler's troops to cut off the reinforcements that were coming. Can you imagine being airlifted into an area you've never been to at night, and you land in a place where you have no idea where the enemy is? The reinforcements are coming this way. The enemy forces are behind you, and you're going to get sandwiched in between the two when this battle begins. Well, there's been some great things written about what happened there. But there's also some really sad things that happen. One private saw what he described as the most obvious example of dereliction of duty he had ever seen. Because here they are dropped in for this huge battle to determine whether this war is going to be won or lost. And he heard this noise coming from a barn. And he went running over to this barn, and inside the barn were a group of American soldiers completely drunk, sounding as this way he described it. The paratroopers had found liquor in the cellar, and they were drunker than a bunch of hillbillies on a Saturday night wingding. Can you imagine that? Wait a second, you guys have a mission. And your lives depend on it, and the lives of thousands of other soldiers and even your country's security depends on it. Are you free to go have a drink? Is that within your power? Yeah, you've got big guns and cool helmets and backpacks. And I mean, you could go into any house and just rob them. That is all within your power. You are a powerful force. But why do you have that power? Is it so that you can be overpowered by something else? No. Look real quick at Galatians 5. You see, Paul uses this exact argument in the same context. He says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You are free. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Do you know what that word opportunity is? A military term. It means base of operation. You have been called to liberty. You've been given this incredible base of operation. All this equipment, all this power, everything you need to accomplish victory. Don't use that base of operation to accomplish something for yourself. You'll be overpowered by the very power that you have, the very freedom. But through love, serve one another. What will happen when we, as God's people, have this mindset? A right mindset? When we're no longer camping in the backyard, but we're really viewing ourselves as part of a mission to accomplish God's calling? Let me just quickly suggest a few things. One is, we will be praying people. Because we will realize that this battle is bigger than us. We won't just pray because we're supposed to, 15 minutes of prayer a day, we'll keep the devil away and that kind of thing. But we're praying for our very survival. God, help me. Even as we drive along in the road, Lord, what is the mission you've called for me today? How can I love somebody today? How can I serve you today? So we will be a praying people. Secondly, we will be sensitive to other people's input. When people confront us about things, I remember a man in our church confronted me about the way I spoke with people. A lot of times, he said, this is a couple years ago, he said, when you're standing in the lobby talking to somebody and somebody else walks by, you're looking, you say hey to them, and this person's still trying to talk to you, and it's really embarrassing. And I said, well, I'm trying to talk to a number of different people. Well, what? Wait. Is that the way we respond when people confront us? Or are we saying, man, maybe I am overpowered by something. Sure, I'm free to talk to everybody. But am I bound by the fear of man? Like a politician trying to please them and them and them and don't really care about what the person who is talking to me is saying? I mean, God had to work in my heart on that. See, that our response to confrontation is going to be totally different because I want to be free. I'm not looking to defend myself. I want to know, is there something overpowering me? My wife can see it quicker than I can. The guys I minister with can see it quicker than I can. The people in your shepherding group may be able to spot it faster than you. Are you welcoming that kind of input? Or are the defenses up? Shields up. Don't let anybody confront me about anything. Thirdly, we're going to stop saying, I can stop anytime I want to stop. Because no one sees their addiction as an addiction, right? Everybody can stop drinking whenever they want to stop drinking or smoking whenever they want to stop smoking, or I can turn the TV anytime I want to stop. Well, have you done it lately? How are you doing on actually doing it? So stop saying, I can stop anytime I want, and start practicing. Because when God calls us to give up something, to accomplish something big for His glory, that is usually just the overflow of doing lots of little stops along the way. Does that make sense? I mean, saying no to ourselves in the little areas will prepare us if God were to say, hey, listen, you need to do this. But if we've never practiced, it's impossible.